of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. I'll read 13 verses from it. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear now, dear people of the Lord, God's word. They came together to him, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unclean, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.'" He said to them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor thy father and mother,' and whoso curse father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free.' And you allow him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." May the Lord bless his holy word to our hearts and minds. Let us once again pray. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for your word. It rings true to us always. And that was, we have to be thankful for that, because most people in the earth, thy word doesn't mean much, if anything. But to us, it means everything. Except in our sin, we glory in it always. May we glory in it tonight as well. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 96 asks, "What does God require in the second commandment?" And the answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And it gets this idea, the answer to the question, not only from the commandment, which informs us not to worship according to idols, not to bow down or bring them into his presence at all, in any measure, whatever they may be, and to look to his commandments and to his word in order to govern our worship. But it also sees this in scriptures like the one you just heard in Mark chapter 7, where obviously the Pharisees and the elders, the scribes, the elders all, are called hypocrites because they nullified the command of God. They messed around with the worship of God. They set their tradition above the word. And they thought it more important than practicing the word, even in a public way. And so even though this the commandment to honor your father and mother, to help them out, they're suffering, and you say, well, the elders told me, the Pharisees told me that if I have money, if I have something, I'm supposed to bring it as a gift first to the temple to be offered up. And if you have anything left, then you give it to your father and mother, but that comes first. And it doesn't. When you see someone that's poor and needy, and you use the excuse, well, I have a gift to give, and I can't help you, that's a problem. And it messes with your worship. If I told you that, and you know, people do this, so many words, that if you give to the church, if you give your tithe and your offering and beyond the tithe, and you even keep back from paying the rent or from helping your children out who are starving or in serious need and trouble, and I told you this comes first, I think you should reject it. And I think if you don't reject it, you're doing a disservice, not only to your family, to the one in need, but to God, to your worship. And so we have here before us a great, wonderful principle. Now, there are three great principles that govern our worship services, our worship to God. And they've been outlined by others. And the first major principle that governs worship is that it's a covenantal gathering, a covenantal assembling, a meeting of God's people before Him. That's the first great principle. We need to see that as what worship is. It's not an outreach to the unsaved. It's a gathering of the covenant people of God before Him, an assembly. The second great principle governing our worship services is that there is to be a dialogue between God and His people. So it's sort of a vertical thing. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard the vertical and the horizontal aspects of worship. The horizontal is really not a good idea, but the vertical is. And that is, God speaks, we listen to Him through the reading of word, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and so on. And we respond in prayer, in song, in reading of scripture ourselves in some instances, and so on. So there's that vertical, that dialogue. Worship dialogue, sometimes it's called. And then the third great principle governing worship is that God is sovereign. And because of His sovereignty, because He is the one that understands worship, the proper worship of Him, He regulates it. And usually it's called by the regulative principle, many Reformed places anyway, it's called that, the regulative principle of worship, which means simply that God determines how He is best worshipped. And when He's not worshipped according to Himself, according to His own will, that's vain worship. That is sinful worship. That is a waste. It's worse than a waste of time. It's serious deformity. And so I want to talk about this regulative principle in the New Testament. So it comes to us in the New Testament. I want to speak about it, the principle applied, and I'm going to break it down into two, as others have done, elements and circumstances. They're different, or elements, circumstances, and rubrics, or what some call traditions. And then in the third place, some questions we can ask, regulating questions, if you will, concerning our worship. Now, most of us in the Reform camp that are Reformed, whatever denomination, no. We see it in the Scriptures that God regulated worship in the Old Testament for sure. And he also regulates worship in the New Testament. He doesn't leave us to ourselves or to the whims and wishes of others. He doesn't leave us to the culture at large or to smart people that have figured this out. But he regulates his worship in the old in many ways, but also in the new. And as I pointed out to you before, that our passage here clearly informs the Pharisees at the time and his disciples as well and all the people surrounding, that their worship, the worship of the Pharisees, the most religious people on the planet, the most knowledgeable people on the planet of the Old Testament or of the Bible at that point, of the all the scrolls and scribes and stuff, they were worshiping in a vain way. Why were they worshiping in a vain way? He says in verse 7 here, "Howbeit in vain do they worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It's not wrong to have traditions. It's not wrong to instruct people to do certain things a certain way. There's something to that. But to make that more important than the rules, the commandments that God has given, in this particular case, to nullify the fifth commandment, makes your worship vain. Your private worship or prayer life, and as well your public worship, your corporate worship. So we need to escape this vain worship by making traditions and circumstances elements. We'll talk about that in a minute. We need to avoid doing that. Doesn't mean we avoid circumstance. We have to appreciate circumstance. We can appreciate rubrics as well, so long as they don't take away or defile the elements. And some of us will even disagree with that. But in the Reform camp, we still maintain that God regulates worship. And he says it's vain if you put in place instead other things that he hasn't commanded you do in worship. Now, many people go to themselves or others and they talk about it and they conclude things. They come up with their idea, their best ideas of how to worship God, how best to worship the God, and make it exciting and adventurous and celebrative, and you know all these things that they come up. They sound good, but you know what Paul calls that? Colossians, will worship. Will worship. See, everyone has a regulative principle. They may not call it that, they may not be Reformed, but they have regulations that they go by, that they define their worship. That's not the question whether they have a regular principle. Everyone does. Just like everyone has a philosophy of life, even though they don't articulate it that way. Everyone has a world and life view. They don't say it that way, but they do. Everyone has presuppositions, even scientists. Well, everyone has a regulative principle of worship. Every church does. Every congregation does. So that's not the question. The question is, am I regulated? Is my worship regulated according to the commands of God or to the commands of men, the traditions of men. And if that's the case, then it's will worship and therefore idolatrous worship. No question about it. Paul condemns it. So we want to be very careful when we're listening to people's idea of how best to worship. Let's go to the Word. Let's see it commanded. And let's define what circumstance or rubric tradition is. And be careful about that as well. So our principle here, we want to worship. We don't want to be called hypocritical. We don't want to be called idolatrous. We don't want to be called will worshipers, man-centered worshipers. We want God-centered worship, right? We know that, that's a wonderful thing. That's a pleasant thing. That's a delightful thing. That's something that our soul, in which our souls can rejoice, no matter how few or how many. So I want to now talk about the application of this regulative principle in terms of elements and circumstances. The elements of worship are those things that God has commanded or set forth by example in the Scripture. Now, we know there's a vast difference between the old and new, but the principle remains. That is, God must regulate our worship. The Old Testament, he did so in many ways. In the New Testament, he does so in several ways. So what God commands and what he sets forth as examples of worship in the Word, in the New Testament, we are to follow. These are called the elements. The circumstances of worship are like time and place, length of prayer, tunes, types of tunes. Those are circumstances. The Bible does not regulate them. Doesn't tell you a specific way to sing or tune to sing. Doesn't give you notes. Doesn't tell you how long you should pray, pastoral prayer. So with circumstance, there's a little more leeway. We are at liberty to do different things, different ways. The order of worship. Things like that. Now, he still regulates circumstance because the circumstance has to comply with the character of God, which is holy and majestic. So if your circumstance, like the way you dress or the way you, the tunes, the type of tunes you sing become distractions and become almost elements in themselves, well, that goes too far. So even that's regulated, but it's more general to regulate circumstance and rubrics or traditions. There's a slight difference between circumstance, like a time or a place where you meet, and a rubric. You know, the Anglicans have traditions in worship. They'll take a cross and they'll carry the cross down the aisle to its center, and it's from the center of the aisle that they'll read the word. That's a rubric. That's a tradition. I don't much care for carrying crosses, but the Word of God is an element of worship. And depending on your mindset, some would be offended, like if you're a Puritan, or certain other people, you might be offended at the cross being carried, but it doesn't really detract from reading the Word for most people. But when you make it mandatory and your tradition elevates to the level of element, that's when you have to be very careful. And so we ask, well, what are the elements of worship in the New Testament? And that's simple. Before Rome corrupted worship, they were practiced by pretty much by all Christians. And after the Reformation, they were also practiced. Prayer, song, reading of the scripture, the sacraments, the giving of alms, all commanded that we do on the Lord's Day. That's it. Westminster Confession outlines it. The Heidelberg Catechism outlines it. It's there. No question about it. Prayer, song, reading of scripture, preaching, sacraments, and the giving of alms. Pretty simple. These are the elements of worship. These are the commandments and the examples set forth in the scriptures. Clearly in Acts 2:42, for example, the worshiping saints in the New Testament church at Pentecost are told to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. That has just about everything I just mentioned except for singing. Prayer is certainly an element of worship. Timothy is instructed by the apostle, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. Timothy, of course, is being instructed as a pastor governing this church to do such things. Of course, the word read, the word preached, the doctrines of the apostles are clearly outlined, clearly mentioned in several places in Acts 2:42. You just heard that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Timothy 5:17. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Singing. Now, the New Testament worship is patterned after synagogue worship, with the addition of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what they did in the synagogue. They read the scripture, they preached the word, they sang, they prayed, and they gave alms. That's what they did. All worship is patterned after synagogue worship, which, of course, Jesus attended. He participated, in which he participated. And gave us a delightful example, a wonderful example. Of course, we're commanded in the scripture in Colossians 3, for example, in Ephesians 5, that we are to sing. We are to exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with joy, with thanksgiving in our hearts, always to the glory of God. And so singing is clearly instructed in the New Testament. Sacraments are added. Of course, we see that they in Acts 2:42, where the breaking of bread, they were to continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the breaking of bread is most everyone interprets the breaking of bread not as some fellowship church dinner, which is not wrong, of course, but the breaking of bread is another way of saying the Lord's Supper. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul outlines some details about it and how best to do it and act during it. So it's there in the New Testament. And the giving of alms, the giving on the Lord's Day, Paul gives instruction to the Corinthians in Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that they are to take up a collection on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So there are other texts that support this, other examples that I can give about the elements, but I think it's pretty clear. The Heidelberg, explaining the fourth commandment, informs that we are to frequent the house of God on the Lord's day, frequent the house of God, which means more than once, as often as it's available, to hear the word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord in song and in prayer, and to contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Now, this is familiar to everyone in the Reformed camp who has read anything about worship or heard messages concerning it. There's some debate as to whether psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all the psalms or the psalter, and whether you should use musical instruments as accompaniment. But singing is clearly instructed. Praying, reading, and preaching, as well as taking up an offering, especially for the poor and needy. Circumstances, as I said, they are not as regulated specifically in the Word. Word does not specify where to meet, when, you know, how much time to take during a worship service. It doesn't specify the tunes that we're to have, the length of the prayers, the length of the sermons, the size of the text, the portion of the script. It doesn't do any of that. And so God leaves it up to the judgment of his people, to the church of Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit, to come up with the best way to do it. But there is the overarching principle, as I say. You have to remember the character of God, that he is holy, that he is majestic. And so whatever circumstances that you have, whatever traditions that you may install in worship from time to time, or all the time because it's a tradition. I'm not talking about modern or contemporary worship, which is not traditional, non-traditional. But traditions, they are not to take us away from reverencing God, the holiness, the majesty of God. They're not to be elevated to become elements. I myself, for example, am not against the church calendar until it becomes the necessary thing to do. And the tradition says you ought to preach on this topic, on that topic, on so on throughout the year. And you must do it. Then it becomes a little difficult. But last time I preached a Pentecostal sermon, if you will, a sermon that would be preached on Pentecost and a Pentecost Sunday. But I didn't do it on Pentecost Sunday. I did it last Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is 7 Sundays after Easter. So I'm not against the principle or even the tradition until it becomes like an element. Now, I think that the thing that we're all cognizant of these days is the is music. And how churches and denominations even have elevated music and music programs and schedules and choirs and soloists and duets and trios and all that. They have directors, music directors, that give a word of exhortation from time to time and explain the meaning of Scripture and all this. And it becomes a necessary part of their worship. It becomes an element. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. They would also argue that we are not, it's not our object to, our objective to make the music entertaining. But that's exactly what has happened in many congregations. And so they have forgotten the command of God. They begin to nullify the command of God to keep worship simple, reverent, according to His commands and examples laid forth in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about the musical programs that they have every worship, and especially on the holidays in churches. There's nothing mentioned. Zero. In Scripture, not even an example given anywhere of a choir, even. Now, I'm not necessarily all opposed to choirs. Again, I can think of them as helpful. Some are. But I'm not preaching against choirs. I am speaking against entertainment type of music. And you fill that in. Which is entertainment music? Well, it's practically every contemporary worship service. These things were neither commanded nor exemplified by God. Don't be upset with me. Find it in the Word of God, not in the mind of man, not in your friend or your brother or your sister. Find it in the Word of God. Find it in the Reformed writings. I know, it's upsetting, because people we love subject themselves to all this stuff. And they're bordering on idolatry and on vain worship. Now, our worship is not perfect in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I realize that, and we make mistakes, and we may have elevated some things that we should ought not to have done, but people, we need to be very careful. God takes seriously and calls them hypocrites and calls it will worship and worse. I mean, we have churches now, called churches, whole denominations that declare abortion is fine. Now, you know, I just want to read something to you in Jeremiah, real quick here, just one verse. In Jeremiah 7, verse 31, they built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fires which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And so they worshiped me in vain. They burned, they sacrificed. Oh, no, they didn't do that. Yes, they did. God's prophet is not lying by inspiration. They burned, they sacrificed their own sons and daughters. Well, do these people do the same thing that are in these churches today, sacrificing their sons and daughters to the gods of convenience and economics by aborting their children, by allowing that in the name of women's rights or whatever? Well, that's different. And then they come to worship God, having sacrificed their child recently, and they're commended? God has left the building in that place. He's no longer there. Though they think He is. They worship Him with their lips, while their hearts are far from them. This is a serious matter. So we want to be discerning, we want to be wise, we want to be careful. On the other hand, there are people that worship God differently than we do. They sing to a different tune, different beat, rhythm, whatever it's called. Our African congregations, for example, our missionaries that are working in other places, far-off places like Uganda, for example, their way of singing, their tunes, the way they sing is different. We wouldn't be used to it, but that doesn't mean they're not worshiping the Lord right. They're singing to the Lord, His Word, His Psalms, in these places. They're learning them. They just sing them differently. They use different instruments when they want to help the singing along. So we want to be careful to discern these things. It does take wisdom. And so there are just, I'm just going to share four questions that this writer in this article shared to ask ourselves about our worship service. There are more questions than these, but they're just simple to remember to, in order to regulate, analyze, if you will, our worship. And that the first is, do we have the elements? Do we have all the elements that God has commanded in His Word or set forth by example in our worship service? As I said, prayer, song, reading, preaching, sacraments, the giving of alms, giving of offerings. That's the first thing. The elements, and they have to be there. They are the worship. Nothing else. You can't add, you can't take away from. If you take away, you are deforming the worship. That's why I do not call prayer meetings or meetings on special days that leave out certain elements worship. I mean, if I do call it worship, I qualify it. You know, we worship at home in prayer and singing of psalms and reading the catechism questions and all that stuff. But it's not worship. It's not the public worship of God. It's not what God has commanded us to do as worship, as assembly. An assembled people, assembled body. So you have to be very careful. Are the elements all there? And that's an easy question to ask. The second question is, are the circumstances, especially music today, a lot of contemporary places, right? A lot of more modern advancements in worship given. Are the circumstances becoming elements? Are they tacked on and added to the worship so that they actually become the centerpiece, if you will, of worship? You need to ask that. And that's a helpful question. We might disagree. Well, that crosses the line, that doesn't cross the line. But it's a helpful question to ask, as this writer points out. The third question, are the elements being carried out in submission to other principles of worship? That is, with reverence and simplicity, you know, being decent and in order. Are they being carried out according to the character of God, which is holy and majestic and all true? Or are the elements being carried out by circumstance or tradition in such a way that the circumstance and tradition overshadows it and distracts? And that leads to the fourth question is there a distraction from the Word and from the elements, which are the power? That's the power behind the worship. the elements that God has commanded us to do, instructed us to do by word and example? Is there anything distracting from any of the elements? And of course, from the reverence and the majesty of God. Not just a sermon. I mean, the sermon can be presented in such a way where it becomes distraction, the distraction from the word, from the text, from the truth. I'd be careful about that. But all the elements, whether singing, especially singing, could be distracting. Prayer and all that. So we need to ask those four questions. Are the elements in place in the worship? Are they clearly in place? What God has commanded, every one of them? Are the circumstances becoming like the elements? The traditions being elevated to element? The other question is, are we submitting to the other principles of worship? Reverence, decency, and order, simplicity, the character of God, worshiping God. And the fourth is it distracting? Is the circumstance, the rubric, distracting from the word, from focusing on the elements? God would have us to consider all these things very carefully and more. And he... See, the thing that we don't like to admit, and we don't like to hear, is not so much that there are elements and there are circumstances and that one is regulated, the other is not so regulated, but we don't like to hear that God comes and judges people for worshiping him in vain. He judged the Pharisees, it's so clear. Your worship, all of it, even elemental worship, is vain because you're nullifying God's commandments. The Lord does not accept the people that do that. On the other hand, we who are steadfast and true and endeavoring to keep the word of God in the worship service, the commandments that God has commanded us to do, we are delighted because we know that God is pleased with that and he accepts that worship, the worship of his people. However, you know, bumpy it may be because the pastor is not well-tuned and, you know, you might be a little tired. You might have an illness plaguing you and you're distracted because of that. Or, you know, there's many things that go wrong in our worship service. But still, we can be at peace and joy knowing that we are endeavoring by the grace of God as best as we can to implement those things that he has instructed us to do with little else. Just the circumstances that enhance the elements. We have a building here that we built with heat. We couldn't do this. We didn't have this. It enhances. It helps us to worship according to his commands. That's a circumstance. And so I'm full of joy each and every Lord's Day. Because I know in my heart, according to the word, not just my opinion, that we're doing this. Not perfectly, I know. We're doing it well. We're doing it well. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy word. The word is truth and instructs us in everything, in every way, but particularly in this, so that we do not worship according to the commandments of men, the traditions of men, but we worship therefore not in vain. But we worship not only with our lips, but with our hearts. Not only with our heads, but with our spirits, Lord. And yet, we know we sin. We know we come to worship, sometimes with a wrong attitude or in a bad way, but we come anyway. And we ask, O God, that thou would forgive us our imperfections. Give us grace that we may come to a better understanding of these things and to do it more as unto thee, with less and less distraction and more principle, more on principle, principle of thy word. We praise your name in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's in closing sing a final hymn, hymn number 11.